And there's some sort of sense in that as we look to the cross, we look to our own sin and our need for forgiveness. Time-wise, though, that doesn't work, does it? Because Jesus was in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry, not near the end. And so it really doesn't matter when we do it. And in some ways, it's a helpful thing to do at the start of a year as we look at the year ahead and look at the temptations that we face. Now, just to recap on what we looked at last week, we saw that Jesus' time in the wilderness was a time in which Jesus was tested by God, tested to see if he would do what was right in his Father's eyes. Last week also, we looked at the history of God's people, and we saw that Adam, the first human being, who's described as being God's son, failed to do what was right in his Father's eyes. And we also saw that the nation of Israel, who's also described as being God's son, failed to do what was right in his Father's eyes. But now Jesus is coming along and he's the, if you remember, the something Adam, the last Adam, and he's the something Israel, the new Israel. And the test will be whether he will do anything different to the old Israel and to the first Adam. Now, last week in the first temptation, we saw Jesus tempted by the devil after not eating anything for 40 days, Luke tells us, to see if he continued to depend upon God to provide for his needs or whether he'd just go, no, I'll provide for my own needs. And that was part of the temptation. So he's weak, tired, and hungry. This week, we see the devil tempting Jesus to test God, to test to see if his dad loved him, to test to see if his dad would protect him, to test to see if he could trust his dad. But as a man called Graham Tuftree wrote, to test God is the exact opposite of trusting him, for to test God is a very serious violation of God's honour. To test God is a very serious violation of God's honour. And so that means that if Jesus were to test his father, then this would mean that Jesus would bring dishonor to his dad. And of course, that would be ultimately sin. So Paul's going to come forward. He's going to read from Matthew. I'll just be quoting from the Psalm, so Paul won't be reading that, but Paul's going to read Matthew to us. Thank you.
Well, good morning. The reading is Matthew chapter 3, verses 30 to 17 and 4 to chapter 4, 1 to 7. Then Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to steer him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill our righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point on the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command the angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord to God to the test. This is the word of the Lord.
So what we heard in that account was that the devil took Jesus from the wilderness to Jerusalem to the temple, Then he had Jesus stand on the highest point of the temple, a bit like the highest point here is on the top of our tower out there. And then basically told Jesus to jump. And if Jesus had jumped, he would have probably died. If not, he would have been severely injured. And there was a bit of a test there. It was if Jesus was truly God's son, then if he jumped, his dad would surely save him. And so the question that Jesus is being tempted to ask himself here is, does my dad love me? How can I prove that? Does he love me enough? If I jump off here, he will come to my beck and call and save me. Now, some people say that this was a vision, that it was only a vision of Jesus standing there, but it wouldn't have been much of a temptation if that was the case, would it? You can't really die from jumping off in a vision. We don't die in our dreams, for example. So I see this as a real event where he has given a real opportunity of whether to or not to trust his dad. Now, to help add weight to what he'd said, the devil then used the sword of the Spirit, the Bible, to back up why Jesus could trust God to save him if he did jump. The devil quoted from Psalm 91, and I've included that, and so you can look at that while I speak to it just briefly if you'd like to. Quoted Psalm 91, why Jesus could trust God to save him. In Psalm 91, we read that the psalmist wrote that whoever rests in the shadow of the Lord Almighty and says, in God I put my trust, could know that no harm or disaster would come to them. We read that in verse 10. Why? Because God would command his angels to guard those who trusted him in all of their ways. He goes on to say, for God's angels would lift them up so that they wouldn't even stub their toe. Reading on, they would trample on the lion and the serpent under their feet. For because they trusted God, God in turn would rescue them and would satisfy them with long life. So according to the devil, if Jesus truly was God's son, and if Jesus' dad truly loved him, then surely if Jesus were to jump off the tower, then as per Psalm 91, Jesus could trust his dad to save him. In fact, in some ways, his dad, because of the psalm or because of the devil's quote, would be obliged to save him. So was the devil right? He was quoting scripture, wasn't he? But did that make it right? Well, J.C. Ryle wrote on this, the devil can quote scripture when it suits his purposes. But there's no good thing he won't abuse. And we see different people quoting scripture in different ways, and we need to be discerning. And Jesus was discerning. But then why was this an abuse of God's words? Why did Jesus then come back strongly? Because the devil's suggestion for Jesus to jump would deliberately create a situation in which Jesus' father would be either obliged to act or to not act regarding his son's life. And in doing that, as I think I said last week, Jesus would have become in some ways his father's master. He'd be forcing his dad to do his will. I'm going to jump off this cliff today. You can save me. Tomorrow I'm going to step in front of that bus. You can save me. Where would it have stopped? And did Jesus need this assurance? And so what we see is the devil, again, is trying to drive a wedge between Jesus and his dad. But then as this is Jesus, the last Adam and the new Israel, what would this Jesus, this man do? For now that he was weak, hungry, tired, didn't Jesus have every right to doubt the goodness of God and the protection of his dad? Why had he been left to be so hungry so long? I would have asked that, I think. And so what we see here is Satan attacking Jesus with, well, we've got to say really it's the sword of the Spirit, with words which seemed on the surface to be fair enough. But then again, what would Jesus do this one who listened carefully to his father's words and instructions? What would he do? Well, to illustrate this, I think one of the most helpful illustrations in all these temptations is going back to when the first Adams were tested in the Garden of Eden. For the tempter got Eve to question whether she could trust God and whether she could trust God's words. For in Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, the devil dismissed God's words to the human race by telling Eve that if she ate from the tree that God had commanded her to not eat from, then she would not surely die. What's that mean? I'm not real sure, but it's possibly, no, it's not a done deal. You won't surely die if you eat. Or it is, yes, you will die. Either way. On top of this, the devil got Eve to doubt God's goodness by saying that God didn't want Eve to gain knowledge. God didn't want Eve to know what he knew. If she ate from the fruit, she would be like God. She would know good from evil. And so in some ways, the devil's painting out God to be untrustworthy, a bad guy, someone who didn't want anyone else to know what he knew. And so in response, we know that Eve put God to the test, not by risking her life jumping off a cliff or off a tower, but by risking her life doing what? Eating from the fruit. God's word, if you eat from the fruit, you will die. And in doing this, Eve showed her lack of trust in God, but also her lack of honour for God and for his words. And so Eve failed God's test, as did Adam, her husband. Though I think it's a difficult concept for us to think about God testing us. And if he was to test us, we might see that as being a bad thing. We know that our lives are referred to as a time of being in the wilderness. And that takes us really back to what we looked at last week, the reason behind why Israel was tested in the wilderness. We read that in Exodus chapter 15, verse 26. God tests his people to firstly see if they will listen carefully to his words. His words are good, so that's a good thing. Secondly, obey his instructions. His words are good, so that's a good thing. And so thirdly, to do what's right in his eyes, which again is a good thing. The end result is that if you do those things, things will go well for you. Our Creator's designed us. He knows how we work. He knows what's best for us. But as we've just seen, the first Adams didn't do what was right in God's eyes. They didn't listen carefully. And so they were punished. And everything, sadly for them, went downhill from there. Imagine the next generation. Where's your brother? Where's Abel? Only to find out that your son had killed him. All starts off pretty bad, and we get to the flood, things are terrible. After the flood, Noah's family's saved, but things aren't great. Then we come to Genesis chapter 12 and to Abraham. Now, Abraham was by no means a good and righteous man in himself. Somewhere else we're told that his father made idols. But God chose out of his initiative to make Abraham one of his people so that through Abraham and his descendants, all people on earth would be blessed. And God did this by entering into that covenant relationship with Abraham. I will bless you. You'll be a great nation. All Abraham had to do was go. Go to the land that I will show you. Now, what a man called Derek Sherriffs tells us about having a covenant relationship with God, like we do, is that testing is embedded within any relationship that God initiates and any relationship which God is then active to maintain. For the relationship, as we see with Abraham, he writes, was rich on God's side. Promises for the future, blessings in the present. And this relationship was backed up by God with confirmations and guarantees. You'll have a son in your old age. Sarah will fall pregnant. All these things in Abraham's relationship with God were good for Abraham. But in establishing a covenant relationship with Abraham, God counted on Abraham to trust him and to honor what he commanded. But also in this relationship, Abraham could count on God, trust God to stand by him no matter what. Which is important because then we come to the test in Genesis chapter 22, and we're told it's a test there. God told Abraham to sacrifice his son, the child of the promise. We see Abraham pass that test within their covenant relationship, as Abraham honored and trusted God so much that when he went, he even raised his hand with the knife to sacrifice his son. For Abraham feared the Lord more than he feared losing his son. But Abraham also counted on God to stand by him no matter what happened. We read elsewhere in the New Testament, maybe God would have brought Isaac back to life. And so even if his son died by his hand, Abraham trusted God. And as a result, not only was their honor for one another strengthened within this relationship, but God further sort of spoke of the promises to Abraham. Because we read that because Abraham obeyed God, God then promised that all nations would be blessed because of Abraham's obedience. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? We give thanks to Abraham that he was obedient at that point. But it's pointing forward to something else, isn't it? Giving thanks for somebody for being obedient to God the Father. Now, where's Isaac fit in all this? We're not really told, are we? Isaac says, well, where's the sacrifice? And his dad comes up and ties his hands and places him on the altar and stretches up his knife. What's Isaac doing at that point? We don't know. And because we don't know, I can't really say this, but I'd like to think that he trusted his dad. He trusted his dad at that point. Though, of course, 2023, I don't support any father, any mother reaching up and trying to sacrifice their son on an altar or their daughter. It's a very different time we live in. This is pointing forward to something else, something significant, something that saves a human race. This isn't just a one-off sort of funny sort of thing. This isn't a God who's cruel. This is God revealing his character, revealing that he can be trusted. For the application is that Jesus, well, God the Father and God the Son, fulfilled what God asked Abraham to do. For we see this event between Abraham and his son Isaac fulfilled when we move forwards to Jesus. For in the sacrifice of Jesus, the sacrifice through which this promise comes because of Abraham's obedience, where Jesus would draw people from all nations to himself when he was lifted up, we see God fulfilling the role of Abraham as the father and Jesus fulfilling the role of Isaac as the son. For Jesus, like Isaac, willingly allowed himself to be sacrificed in accordance with his father's will. For as Jesus said to his father on the night before he died, not my will, but yours be done. That's trust, isn't it? It's either naivety, stupidity, or trust. You take your pick on the basis of your eternal salvation, which it is. You see, some people have said that God, if the story of God dying, Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, makes the Father, God the Father, out to be a child abuser. if that's the case, then why would have Jesus trust his dad for this to happen? You know, if you've had a father who's an abuser or a mother, because it happens, I've seen both, you don't trust them. Jesus trusted his dad, knowing all that would happen to him. No problems at all. He wasn't an abuser. So Adam and Eve, the first humans, failed the test when they chose to test God by doubting that they would die if they ate of the fruit, whereas Abraham passed the test when he submitted to God's command to sacrifice Isaac. Whereas then we go forward to the wilderness, to the descendants of Israel, whom God had rescued from Egypt and established a covenant relationship with, a father and son relationship with, and we see them fail God's test time and time again. For not only did they choose to disobey God and choose to put him to the test, they chose to doubt God. And because of this, they would not count on God to stand by them. And because God could not count on them, then God could not count on them to obey him. They would not trust God to stand by them when they went to take the land of Israel, the land of Canaan. And so God swore by himself that that generation, even that generation he'd rescued from Egypt, would never enter his rest. Very strong words. For in showing a lack of trust in God, despite all the things that God had done for them, over silly things like food and water, over a tiny little army as compared to Pharaoh and his armies, they showed a lack of honor for their heavenly father. They continued to ask God to prove himself, demanded it, to prove his goodness. And so through their complaining and through their disobeying God's commands, they tore apart their relationship with their dad. And of course, we know Israel did this time and time again throughout their history. But today, in today's reading, we see Jesus, the last Adam and the new Israel, being tempted to see if he would show a lack of trust in his dad and thereby dishonor his dad. How? By choosing to do something which seemed reasonable, to make a leap of faith. But a leap of faith that, unless his dad stepped in, would lead to his death. That was the thrust of the devil's sword. As Augustine wrote, Satan can do no more, though, than suggest. For only the person who's tempted can perform the wrong act. Satan can't make you do it. You can choose to disobey God, not listen carefully to him, do what's wrong in his eyes. So the temptation's on Jesus. He's hungry, he's tired. What did Jesus do? Did Jesus jump? No, Jesus picked up the sword of the Spirit, knew how to handle it properly. He parried and attacked, quoting from Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, again, that significant passage, saying to the devil, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test, saying, I won't put my dad to the test. Now, just to fill in the details around this quote from Deuteronomy, let me tell you that the test that the Israelites put on God at that time was, as we read in Exodus chapter 17, verse 7, it was asking the question, is God among us or not? Now, I know I'm repeating some of the things we looked at last week. Why did they ask this? Because they're traveling in the wilderness. What do you need in the wilderness, in a desert? You need water. They get to water and they taste the water and it's bitter. So they complain. Could they have drunk it? I suspect they could have. I said at the 8 o'clock service, I remember moving to Perth and we had good water on the north side of the river, but on the south side where I went to college, it was disgusting water. It was all groundwater. It was bitter. But it's still fine to drink, still sustaining. But the Israelites complained about the water that was there before them and said, is Yahweh among us or not? I don't know if God needed to sweeten that water or not. He did. But that's not the point. They tested God. They've come to water which tastes bitter. They go, is God among us or not? They actually said, has God ever been amongst us? How did they think they'd escaped from Egypt? How did they think they'd been wandering in the wilderness? They're an ungrateful mob. But now they were willing to throw away their trust in God because they didn't like how the water tasted. After all God had done for them, they should have had no reason not to trust him. They should have just drunk and be thankful. They should have trusted God. And so we move forward and we see Jesus facing this new temptation where that comparison is made between do not put the Lord your God to the test, the drinking of the bitter water, and being told to make that leap of faith. And we see how he responds to the attack of the devil. And what we see is that in his relationship with his dad, that Jesus had no reason to test whether or not his dad loved him or whether or not his dad could be trusted. He knew that his dad loved him. He knew that his dad could be trusted despite his circumstances. You ever gone 40 days without food? I haven't. You ever been homeless? I haven't. This is Jesus, Son of God. The eternal Son of God, in the beginning with God, through him all things were made. No food, no roof over his head. Trusted God absolutely. And so we see Jesus pass the second examination question that's asked of him in the wilderness. And next week we look at the third and final question that the devil got Jesus to answer. Now, in looking at this test of whether or not to jump off a tower in Jerusalem, we can then think of another time, roughly 3 years later on, when Jesus chose not to take another leap of faith in that same place in Jerusalem. Because on the cross, the people said to Jesus, do you remember the words they used? If you are the Son of God, then come down. What did the devil say? If you are the Son of God, then jump. See the similarities there? The devil tempting Jesus again. Likewise, a couple of months earlier, when Peter said that Jesus was the Son of God, who people say that I am, Jesus says, you're the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus then took the opportunity to tell his disciples about how he must suffer and die on the cross. And so Peter opposed him, saying the cross was nonsense. Don't think about going up on the cross. What did Jesus say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan's, that same temptation coming through again. In fact, when you think about it, the cross is an inversion and in turning upside down of the devil's temptation to jump off the tower in Jerusalem. For even though he could have, Jesus would not jump down from the cross. For nothing would stop Jesus from doing his Father's will. And that's why God's Son allowed himself to remain on the cross. Because Jesus trusted his Father's will for him. Because that's how much Jesus trusts God, his Father, and that's how much he loves us. So then what might we apply from these verses to our own lives? Well, firstly, let me ask you, do you still need your dad to prove himself to you, to prove to you that he's good and loving? I think we probably do more than we think we do. When you look at God commanding Abraham to sacrifice his son, do you see God as being a narcissistic maniac or even a child abuser, as I said before? Or do you see a loving dad, your dad, demonstrating how he would one day show you just how much he loves you by allowing his one and only son to be sacrificed on the cross? Not because his son was doing the wrong thing, but because you were doing the wrong thing. For with the cross behind us, is there anything else that God needs to do to prove his love to us? Is there anything else that God needs to do to show that we can trust him? your dad, who allow his child to die to save you, his enemy? That's the first thing. We can trust him. He's proven himself to be trustworthy. Secondly, one way in which the people of Israel tested God was by complaining, the grumbling in the wilderness. And when they saw their circumstances as being bitter. So one of the challenges for us is, do you test God by complaining? By complaining about what you might or might not have? Complaining about your circumstances? Are you struggling to pay your bills? Many people are. They're talking about the people unable to pay their mortgages now. Talking about rents not being available. Are you struggling to pay your bills? Are you struggling with ill health? Is someone close to you dying? For in your covenant relationship with your dad, are you showing a lack of trust and honor for God by complaining about what you see as your bitter circumstances? Well, if you are, then look to Jesus in the wilderness, tired, weak, and hungry. For because he knew his dad well, he didn't complain. And look to Jesus on the cross, to his absolute trust in his dad, knowing that his dad would stand by him no matter what. So that he could say to his dad, as he's breathed his last, what did he say? Into your hands I commit my spirit. I trust you. Look at Jesus' desire to honour his dad, the one that he knew was worthy of honour. So that's two things. Finally, are you showing dishonour towards God by taking leaps of faith that may in fact mean that you are putting God to the test? It can be a fine line between asking God for something and demanding something of him. There have been times in my life when I've made leaps of faith, and I suspect that's been the case for all of you. Moving here to Kimcumber was one of those times of taking a leap of faith. It wasn't wrong to do that. But sometimes we can set up a leap of faith, like the devil tried setting up for Jesus, when God's not behind it, when we're actually trying to get God to do our will. Maybe for you that means buying that house that's a little bit beyond your reach. Maybe you know, I can afford it now. I'm not sure about the rent in the future, the other expenses. But I'll trust God in this. Maybe that's it. Maybe it means expecting God to save your children. It's a hard one, isn't it? Maybe it means that you'll only trust God if he heals you of some physical or emotional ailment. Maybe it means that you'll only trust God if your marriage stays together. Sadly, I've seen a lot of my friends' marriages break up. I've seen some of them keep their faith and others lose their faith. Why did God allow this? Well, you know, my marriage breaks up. I blame myself for my selfishness and my sinfulness. I don't blame God. We can get confused sometimes. The dean of the cathedral in Geraldton used to say, well, some people, you may do it yourself, pray that angels will go in your children's cars or something as they travel a long distance. And he used to say, but remember, the angels fall off at 110. You're driving 140, you're driving at 0.09, guess what? Are you putting God to the test? He'll look after me. It's a fine line. So the question from today is, do you trust your dad or do you still need him to prove his love to you? In that, are you showing a lack of honour and trust in your dad by putting him to the test? For yes, God loves us. Yes, we're his kids. Yes, nothing can snatch us out of his hands. But that doesn't mean that our lives will be cruisy and without pain. In fact, Jesus told us that the opposite would be the case. For sometimes we will be given bitter water to drink. which is why, as we see in that key chapter that relates to Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness, Deuteronomy chapter 8, that passing God's test has a lot to do with us taking the time to listen carefully to God's word and obeying it so that we do what is right in his eyes. And based on that, I'd like to once again finish by quoting J.C. Ryle like I did last week, but I didn't quote all that he said last week because this week we're dealing with the devil misquoting scripture. And so part of his quote picks that up. Do you trust God? Do you trust his words to you? Through the cross, we see that his words are trustworthy. And so let's read the words that he's written to us in the Bible. Let us search into them diligently without growing weary of them. Let us strive to be so thoroughly acquainted with the Bible's pages that its text may abide in our memories and stand ready in our right hand like a sword to help us to strike back in the day of our need as Jesus struck back against the devil. But let us listen carefully to God's words so that we are able to respond rightly to every perversion and false interpretation of its meaning. No matter who may make these false claims. For let us strike forth like Jesus did, using those thousands of clear and plain passages, which are able to divide the truth from a lie. For the Bible is indeed a sword, but we must take heed that we know it and can handle it well if we'd use it to good effect. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through your written word and through your Son, who we read so much about in your written word. We thank you that you and your Son are good and trustworthy, dependable, faithful. We recognize from today that there are those who would seek to pervert your word, empowered by the Spirit, even good people like Peter we see. Help us to listen carefully to your word. Help us to obey what it commands. Help us to do what is right in your eyes. Help us to trust in you because you have shown yourself through the cross to be totally trustworthy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Well, we're going to